Good morning to you all. We are continuing this week in our study. I've now actually changed the title for what we're going to be going through. Originally, I had a Things Most Surely Believed Among Us, a study of the 1689 Confession of Faith, and I decided to change that because that's really not the point of what we're doing. But the point of what we're doing is a study of Christian truth, of biblical truth, using the 1689 as a framework of understanding. Now, most of you will have gotten the email, or I hope all of you would have gotten that. Some of you will have read it. I know I was quite voluminous on Friday as far as sending out emails, so thank you for your patience. I feel like I was playing catch up in some ways. But as you saw from the email, I'm decided to skip over some of the historical section as far as what is our confession of faith, how did it come. I just want to summarize, and I sent you some links for those of you who are interested of how that was, how it was born out of the various other confessions. The main point I want to make is that our confession is a confession that is born out of persecution. It is born out of hardship. People spilled their blood and suffered time in jail to express the truths in the way that they're expressed in the 1689 Confession. So please don't think about armchair theologians and academia up in a white tower who are just spinning this stuff out of their free time. But this really comes through the fires of persecution, and sadly, persecution by other professing Christians, as the Church of England and some of the others were pressing hard on our Baptist forefathers. This is born out of that. In 1689, the confession, 1689 is when it was published. It was actually created before that. But the first time it could be published publicly and not be put in jail for it was 1689. So just please keep that in mind. Now, as we come this morning, we're really just starting where everybody needs to start in regards to Christian truth, and that is the nature of the Holy Scriptures. I also sent a link out to you to the modernized version of that that's recently been published by Founders Ministry, originally created by Stan Reeves. And I've decided to use that modern update just because it's more readable. You feel less like Shakespeare in the Park when you're reading it than the original 1689. And so we're starting this morning, just going to jump right in to its teaching on the Holy Scriptures. Now, what we're going to do, here's the basic format, is I've taken that first paragraph, and that's as far as we're going to get this morning, that first paragraph on the necessity of Scripture. I'm going to take a sentence or a phrase, break it down, have you read some of the scriptural proofs to look at that, and then we're just going to break it down, and what is this saying, and ask questions like, is this what we believe the Bible teaches about itself? And all the way through, we remember that the 1689 Confession is not the standard of truth. It is the Bible. And this standard of this expression of truth is only as helpful to us as it is a reflection of what the Bible actually teaches. So let's, first of all, look at the first phrase in the Confession. This is paragraph 1, or chapter 1, paragraph 1. And this whole section can be summarized under Sam Waldron's title, The Necessity of Scripture. In other words, why do we need the Scriptures? We could say that there are some alternatives. Why don't we have something as far as ongoing revelation? Why don't we have books of the Bible that are still being added? Why do we need Scripture? Why isn't general revelation, what God reveals in nature, enough? Why isn't the Holy Spirit enough for us? Why do we need the Scripture if we have the Holy Spirit? Those are some of the things we're going to talk about this morning. So the first phrase from this confession is, first, the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Now, as we go through these, I want you to be a better grammarian. I want you to break down sentences. I want you to think, what is the heart of this sentence? What is the subject noun? What are the verbs? What are the adjectives? Because I assure you that these words have been carefully chosen and born out of, at this point, 1,600 years, at our point, 2,000 years of study of the Scripture. So we can't just toss words around as if they don't mean anything. So the next thing I want us to do is look at these several passages. I need some volunteers. 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Please only volunteer if you're willing to lift up your voice. And if you're not willing to lift up your voice, have me say, lift up your voice and not be embarrassed or mad at me or anything like that. We've got to be able to hear you. All right, John, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. Brian, Isaiah 8:20. Tim, Luke 16, 29 and 31, and Ephesians 2:20. Jason, I'll get to you guys in a bit. There's plenty this morning. So first of all, 2 Timothy 3, 15 through 17. John? Oh, I'm sorry. No rush.
It starts in the middle of a sentence. That's why I'm
okay.
And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work.
Thank you, John. There are two titles given to the Bible in this section. What are they? Anybody?
Scripture.
Scripture, okay. All scripture. Okay, what is the other one?
Sacred writings,
okay. So sacred writings equals scripture. What is the first purpose in this verse for the sacred writings? What are they able to do? Go ahead, Randy.
Make you wise
for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. What is the nature of Scripture? What is it? It is Scripture, it is sacred writing, but what is it in its origin? Yeah, Jonathan.
Breathed
of God. Expired, literally. We use inspiration, which means in-breathing. Literally, it's out-breathing. They are breathed out by God. And they're useful for these several categories. Somebody give them to us. First of all, for teaching. Teaching what? Doesn't have it in the verse. You just have to add to it. Teaching what? Car mechanics?
The ways of God.
Okay. The ways of God. The word of God. Okay. Teaching for what? Second?
Reproof.
What does that mean? Okay. To show us where we're wrong. Right? Everybody here agrees you're wrong on some things? The Bible is the standard that shows us why we're wrong. Reproof. What is the next one? Correction, which means what? What's? Okay. Shows us where we're wrong. Shows us the right way where we can go to not be wrong. And then what's the last one? Training us in wrong. What would that mean? Okay. So does righteousness just come naturally? No, we have to be trained in it, right? What is in the last phrase to equip the man of God, particularly pastors, but all of us, how sufficient is the Bible? Is it able to help us to do some things? Okay, everything. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for what?
Every good work.
So every good work that we need to do, it is sufficient. Okay, thank you. Isaiah 8:20, Brian. Okay. What is the imagery that the writer, God through Isaiah, is using here? What is the basic parable imagery that he's using? Last word will give you a hint.
Darkness and light.
Okay. There's light, there's darkness. Who is the they being spoken of? Who is it if they do not speak? In the context of Isaiah, they is our... the world, teachers, prophets who say, I speak in the name of the Lord. Peace, peace when there is no peace. Everything's going to be well with Israel, okay? How are they to be tested according to this verse? According to the law and the testimony. The testimony, the law, which is what in Scripture?
The Pentateuch.
All right, the Pentateuch. The revelation of God, the scripture that they already had, the scripture that precedes them. So anybody comes along saying, I'm speaking in the name of the Lord, if they're not speaking according to what God has already said, it's because there's no dawn in them. In other words, no what? What is dawn? Dawn is the bright shining of the day. There's not even a little light in them. Okay, do you got it? There's no dawn in them. There's no light. There's not even a glimmer of truth if what they say doesn't accord with the testimony. So what's the standard by which prophets and speakers and teachers are to be judged by? The law and the testimony. Good. Luke 16, 29 through 31. Who did I assign that? It was Tim. Okay, go ahead, Tim.
But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father, Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced that someone should rise from the dead.
Okay, this is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man goes to hell. He's suffering there. Because of his own suffering, he has a prayer meeting and starts praying for them. And I asked you to send somebody back from the dead. Abraham said, what is it in Abraham's bosom? What is it that they have? Moses and the prophets, which is a summary for the scripture. They have that. What should they do with them? Listen, hear them. But he says, wait a minute, if you'll raise Lazarus from the dead, this poor guy that didn't have his good stuff in life, if you'll raise him and send him back, they'll believe. And what is Abraham's response? They won't, even if somebody is raised from the dead. Right, Brian? Right. Even if somebody is raised from the dead, what do they have that is superior to a miracle of somebody being raised from the dead? Scripture. The law and the testimony, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What convinces people of the truth is the revealed will of God, the word of God, above miracles. Okay, got it? All right. Ephesians 2:20, which was Jason, I believe. Okay, what is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets in the previous verse, Jason? The church. Okay, so the church is built on the foundation of what? Two groups of people. Okay, apostles and prophets. They're the foundation, chief Christ being the cornerstone that gives direction to everything else. So apostles and prophets, the church is built. Does the church build the scriptures? No, the church is built on the scriptures. Not only Christ, but Christ as he reveals himself through prophets. Old Testament, Apostles, New Testament. Gotcha? Okay. So with all of that together, that's the scripture that these men hammered through and came to this conclusion. The Holy Scriptures, the writings, the Bible, the law, the prophets, now the New Testament, are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Okay, in that phrase, somebody give me the subject noun and the verb. And the, this is in this case, linking verb. And what is the predicate predicate adjective? I bet Ellie could help us out with this because she's taking Latin. So what is the heart of the sentence? Subject noun? Verb? Linking verb? Are what? Standard. That's it. That's the other side of the equal sign of the linking verb. Holy Scriptures are standard. Now we start. What standard are they? What kind of standard are they? Then we start putting adjectives on it. It's the only standard. The only standard for what? Avionics? Car mechanics? Gardening? The only standard for what? Well, before we get to that, what kind of standard is it? It's the sufficient standard, which means it is enough. Certain standard. What is it? It is reliable. Third, it is the only infallible without error standard. Okay, now we again get to only standard for what? Of all saving, three things. Knowledge, what we are to know. What do we need to know to be saved? Bible has everything you need to know to be saved. Second, faith. What is faith? Faith isn't just believing something, it's trusting in something, right? All saving knowledge, what you need to know, faith, what or who you need to trust. Third, obedience. There is something called saving obedience. If you don't obey, you will not be saved. Obey what? The gospel. to forsake your own righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone. If you don't obey that, you're damned already. You're condemned already. Yes, you must do something to be saved. You must believe the gospel. And that's what's revealed in Scripture. And so from 2 Timothy 3, Isaiah 8, Luke 16, Ephesians 2, the Holy Scriptures, this book that you have in your hand, in your lap, on your iPod, on your iPad, wherever you have it, it is the only standard that is enough, reliable, without error, to tell you everything you should know, everything you must believe to be to trust, and everything you must do to be saved. That's pretty sufficient, don't you think? Okay, so let me ask you the question. Anything in that phrasing you would correct, that you would disagree with, anything that doesn't quite jive with the Scriptures that we saw there? Is that a faithful summary statement in regards to the necessity of Scripture? Yes or no? I think it's pretty good. I'm not sure what I would add to that. All right, any questions, comments? Anything else? Michael?
Notice the difference between inerrancy and infallibility.
Okay. Give that to us, because there's a bit of a debate distinction with that.
I would say that inerrant is more without error.
Okay.
Infallibility is incapable of having an error.
Okay. And I think probably at this time in the debate of church history, they mean both. Later, there is that distinction that Michael is helpfully telling us, of a difference of incapable of error and without error. There's some infallibility and inerrancy. There is a more modern distinction at this point in church history that hasn't yet been hammered out. But yeah, so we could add that, infallible and inerrant. And I think all the way through, it is not blasphemous, because this isn't the Bible in the sense of what you see at the top. It's helpful in our day to say what things have happened since then. We're going to do that when we look at the content of Scripture. They pick on the Apocrypha because of their context. I think it's right to pick on the Book of Mormon in the New World Translation in our day, because Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons didn't exist back there then. So, but hey, thank you. So that makes a great point that this is as a confession, we may need to say some more because we're 400 years later, right? Okay, so thank you. Anything else on this particular part of the paragraph? Okay. Let's go to the next part. I need somebody for Romans. Let's see if we can get some different people to mix it up. Romans 1, 19 through 21. If you came in late, be sure you lift up your voice or are not offended by me saying, speak louder. Romans 1, 19 through 21. Jonathan, Steve, Romans 2, 14 and 15. Then Psalm 19, 1 through 3. Okay, Randy. I'll come back to you, Michael, later. Romans 1, 19 through 21.
Well, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made.
All right.
So they were without excuse, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became
okay, let me go back one verse and ask the question. When he says, for his invisible attributes, what is he responding to that people do in their fallenness? Okay, a little bit later, what are they doing?
Suppressing
the truth. So the truth is not something that's hidden from people in this verse. And we're all just searching for the truth. The truth is like a whack-a-mole that keeps popping up. And people keep suppressing it, keep suppressing it, keep suppressing it. How is it they keep suppressing it? Jonathan, verse 20, where is his truth revealed? They're clearly seen where? Or since when? Let me ask that question. Since when has he revealed himself in that verse? Ever since the beginning of creation. And how have they been? What is the medium through which they have been revealed? Okay, things that have been made, or things that have been created, or creation itself. Okay, the very things that God makes themselves are a testimony. They have his fingerprints all over it. His evidence is everywhere. As an older apologist, Cornelius Van Til said, you want evidence for God? Everything is an evidence for God. Everything. The problem is not evidence. The problem is, the next part of the verse, because they suppress the truth, what happens to that evidence? Is there something wrong with the evidence? What goes wrong?
The mind
goes dark. Okay? So there's light. God reveals himself through creation. They suppress that. And what happens because they suppress it? The mind goes dark. So it's not the problem with the evidence, it's the problem with the mind trying to perceive the evidence. That's why a light must come in, external, from them, by the Holy Spirit, what we call illumination. The Holy Spirit has to work to turn the light back on somebody's mind. Okay? All right, there's more that could be said there, but let's go on to Romans 2, 14 and 15. Steve.
For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them.
Okay, so in Romans 1, 19 through 21, the evidence is where in relation to a person? Outside. What does this verse tell us? There's a revelation inside, the conscience. You've got an amen corner even in the heart of the unbeliever as to God's truth. There's external evidence, there's internal evidence, and what it does is it's the work of the law written on their hearts, their own conscience that either condemns them or commends them. They know there's right or wrong. It's God revealing himself. Okay? Psalm 19, 1 through 3. Who had that? Yeah, Randy. Okay, so what in this case is the revelation of God? Go ahead, Casey. Well, that's it. We'll say it louder so we can hear you. So the heavens, they are declaring, the sky above. So what we can see out there. How frequently does that happen, according to these verses? Day after day. Where does it happen? Everywhere, right? Is there any place where that is not revealed? Right? Every day, every night. Is there any speech or place where that voice of the testimony and witness of God's glory is not heard? No. No. All right. Now back to our paragraph. So taking those verses, those are their proof texts, let's see if this is a sufficient summary statement of that. The light of nature and the works of creation and providence so clearly demonstrate the goodness, wisdom, and power of God that people are left without excuse. However, these demonstrations are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will that is necessary for salvation. Okay, that's a mouthful. Let's break it down. The essence is people are without excuse. When there's an impregnated pause, that's your invitation to birth the baby of an answer. All right? People are without excuse before God due to three things. First, light of nature. Light of nature. Second, I didn't get to second yet. That wasn't an impregnated pause, that was a careful space. Okay, so first of all, light of nature. Second, works of creation and providence. By the way, creation means things that are made. Providence is how the world is ordered by God. Okay? Third, what do these things do? They... Wait. What's that word again?
Clearly.
One more time. Clearly demonstrate what? God's... All from Romans. Got it? So people can't say... Well, when God reveals himself to me, then I'll believe. Don't let people get away with that. Say, he already has. The problem is your mind is darkened. You have an external witness in everything that is made. You have an internal witness to your conscience because you know truth exists, and you know that there's such a thing as good and evil because you're condemning and excusing yourself all the time. All right? So people are without excuse, but is condemnation, does the fact that you know you have cancer itself fix the cancer? The fact that your car is broken, does that mean that your car is automatically fixed? No. Wish it was. Does the knowledge of something itself fix the problem? That's what general revelation does. It makes the awareness of our brokenness and our need, but these demonstrations are not what? Sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will necessary for salvation. Is it sufficient to demonstrate condemnation? Yes. Salvation? No. What is the next question that you ought to be asking at this point? How do I get that? You see it? This paragraph is brilliantly framed. What is Scripture? It's this. Men are without excuse, therefore. Before I go on, any question about the use of those texts? The summary of this? Now, the question is this a hard pill to swallow? There's no question about that. What about the Aborigines? What about people who have never heard? This we know for sure, they are without excuse. That is a hard saying. It's a hard saying, but it's a true saying. So it's not even so much, is this an easy pill to swallow? Is it what God has revealed? Because if it itself is the only sufficient standard to reveal all saving knowledge and faith and obedience, then we can say, man, that is a hard saying. But it's still a true saying. Just because something is hard doesn't mean it's not true. As a matter of fact, knowing that we're so fallen, if anything is true about us, is that the truth will always be difficult to some degree. It cuts across the grain of our fallenness. There are supposed to be things. If we're reading the Bible and things are difficult, it's supposed to be that way because we're wrong. And we're being corrected. Remember, rebuke and correction in righteousness? Okay, so whatever we're thinking about those without the gospel, these things are true. Questions on this, or should we move along? Let's move along. Hebrews 1:1. I told Michael, please take Hebrews 1:1 and read it like you mean it. Hebrews 1:1. And go ahead and throw verse 2 and 3 in there with meaning.
Okay. Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high.
Go ahead, verse 4.
Having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
You know what you just heard? You just heard the gospel. And you're without excuse if you don't believe it. You just heard it. And I hope you were paying attention. All right, verse 1. What's the heart? What did God do? God spoke. Is this Psalm 19, 1 through 3 speaking? That kind of speaking? No, this is a different kind of speaking. This isn't general revelation. This is special revelation, inscripturated revelation. When did He do that? Verse 1. In many ways. All right, so time-wise, He did it long ago. How often did He do it? Many times. How many ways did He do it? In many ways. Visions, dreams, scripture, law, poetry. Did it many times in many different ways. Verse 2, He's done something once and for all. What has He done?
Spoken.
What is the timing in which He's done this? These last days. We're in the last days, have been since Jesus was raised from the dead. Okay? The last days are coming, I can tell, because Obama's the Antichrist. We've been in the last day for 2,000 years, which doesn't say whether Obama's the Antichrist or not. We've been in these last days. What has He done? He's spoken. How has He done that? By His Son. What is His Son? He is appointed to be what?
Heir
of what? And what did he do to those all things? He created them. Okay, and we could go on and on in the verse. That's how you ought to be asking questions about Scripture. That's how you're going to learn, we learn from Scripture. So, the whole point is, in past days he did it many times in many ways, but now he's once and for all. That's the point. Spoken. When God speaks in Christ, he's finished speaking. And that's going to have huge implications. God is not giving new prophets. God is not giving new information. When the apostles of the New Testament are writing, they're speaking about Christ himself and explaining the gospel. And when that's finished and the book of Revelation closes, it's done. God has shut his mouth. In one sense, he still speaks and leads by the Holy Spirit through Scripture. But he's spoken. When somebody says, hey, God gave me a new revelation. God has spoken. God's spoken in his Son. Unless you're going to say something that the Bible's already said about Jesus, I'm not interested in what you have to say. I might listen and refute it. But God's spoken in his Son, and that is sufficient. So, next part of the paragraph, see if this is accurate. Therefore, the Lord was pleased at different times and in various ways. That sounds familiar. It's almost like they're quoting the Bible. To reveal himself and to declare his will to his church. Accurate? Think so. Therefore, notice what's the question you ask the therefore? What it's there for. Therefore, based on the previous page that we looked at, the inexcusability of people, because they are inexcusable by general revelation, it's that reason that the Lord, out of necessity, spoke. Did God have to speak? Would he have been just to condemn all and let the world go into a scrap heap? Absolutely. And there'd be no injustice in him. Nobody could stay his hand and say, you can't do that, God. You're not allowed. That's against my rules. We don't make up the rules. God does. And he could have let us all go to hell, and you and I could have said nothing against him. Mother Teresa could say nothing against him. The Pope could say nothing against him and say, but look how good I've been in helping people. He could have not spoken, and we would have gotten what we deserved, and God would still have been glorified and magnified. That's why that word pleased is so important. Not necessitated, not because God was lonely, not because he was compelled, not because in order to do something he was just pleased to do it. Why does God do some things? Because it pleases him, and there it, that's not good enough for me. It doesn't have to be good enough for you and me. Who said? This is God we're dealing with. And if he's pleased, that is sufficient. Who cares anything about whether we're pleased or not? Really? We're less than specks of dust. If you just measure who I am in the weight of the mass of the entire universe, I'm less than a speck of dust. And that matters not outside of God making it matter. Therefore, because men are without excuse, God was pleased. God has been pleased to give you his word. He's been pleased to reveal himself and doesn't owe us anything. It was his good pleasure to put you in a place where you would hear the gospel and give you a Bible in your own language. That's not a right that you and I have. That's not afforded to us by the United States government to have the right to have Bibles in our own language. It was the good pleasure of God. Or we would be without light and without saving truth. And every day in everything that we see and everything that we experience would only increase our condemnation. But God was pleased. The Lord was pleased to reveal himself. Do you see that? What is the Bible? The Bible is the sufficient revelation of who God is. And you're not going to find it on the top of a mountain. And you're not going to find it in the Book of Mormon. And you're not going to find it with an introspective meditation on the nature of reality. This book infallibly reveals who God really is. So that seems to me that this is pretty important, don't you think? But it not only reveals himself, notice he declares his will. Okay, if this is where it reveals God, what does he want us to do? What are we to believe? What are we to hope in? What are we to obey? What does it mean to please this God? So he was pleased to reveal himself, to declare his will at different times and in various ways to his church. And as we're going to see later in this chapter, he does that through the gospel, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1. Let's move on. This is the last section. This is the last section of this paragraph that we'll look at. No, it's not. There's one more. Sorry. But this one has no proof text. This is more of a conclusion. What? Okay. So why? Why a book? Why? Why a book that you would have to learn to read and think and learn grammar? For some people to learn Greek and Hebrew, why a book? Why a book that can be stepped on? Why a book that could be burnt? Why a book revealed and given through manuscripts and collected? Why that? Why this? Why not something else? Why this? Here's their answer: to preserve and propagate the truth better, this truth of everything we've been saying. And to establish and comfort the church with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, the Lord puts this revelation completely in writing. Let's break it down. The Lord put this revelation of himself and his will completely in writing. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? If he just told it to me, and then I told it to you, and then you told it to somebody else. Remember telephone? Isn't that the name of the game? How corrupt it would be. The fact that he wrote it is a great mercy. The fact that he doesn't leave it up to me to communicate it accurately by itself is a great mercy to you. Because if I just came in each week and say, oh, the Lord has spoken to me, you would go, maybe, but you may be a quack. You may have had chili dogs last night and not slept well and had nightmares, and that's what you think God is speaking to you. The Lord put this revelation of himself and his will completely in writing for these reasons: to preserve it, to give it to you so you could read it, so you could see for yourself whether Stephen's a quack or whether he's proclaiming the truth, whether you can see whether the person on the TV or the person knocking at your door or grandmama and grandpapa, are they speaking the truth? How do I know that? To preserve the truth, he gave us the Bible, the Word of God. How can we propagate it? By telling people about the Bible, to leading them in the Bible, to reading the Bible with them, to telling them and quoting Scripture to them. Why? So the truth would be propagated. How do you know that's true? Because God has spoken. He's spoken in many ways in times past. He's now spoken to his Son. Here it is, and you can read it for yourself. You don't even have to depend on me. I'd love to be a part of that process and read it with you, but to propagate the truth better, I can hand you the Word of God. Number three, to establish and comfort the church. There is, by the way, allusion to scriptures here. These things were written for our admonition, for our comfort. These things were written as 1 Corinthians 9, our example. This is to establish. Somebody define establish. Put. What else? Establish. What's that? To found. To make stable. Good. All those are great. That's what this book does. This is the revelation of God, what it does to the church. It establishes, it founds, and it makes strong the church. But what does it also do? Second, comforts. Because there are his promises in a broken, fallen world. This is where our comfort comes from. Not the psychologists, not ultimately our spouse, not ultimately human beings or doctors. Our comfort comes from Scripture, because this is the only thing we can really rely on. God is true. The rest of us are guessing. And preserve it with greater certainty against the corruption of the flesh, because you know what I do? If you just give me the truth all by myself, I'm going to manipulate it. I'm going to use it. I'm going to try to control you. I'm going to try to have power over you. I'm trying to get you to do what I want you to do. When this book is that which I have to preach, it helps keep that in check. You know what you want to use the truth for? To manipulate, to control, to get what you want is how you will use the Scripture or use the truth of God without Scripture. But here you can't fudge. It's to the law and to the testimony. Satan also hates the Bible. You say, I have a hard time reading the Bible every day. I have a hard time reading. You know who loves that? With all of our excuses, you know who loves that? Satan. Because you will not be able to preserve the truth. You won't propagate the truth if you don't know the Word. You will not be established and comforted without the Word of God. Satan is perfectly fine with you sleeping in. Satan is perfectly fine for you overloading your schedule where you don't have time to read the Word of God. Satan is A-OK with that. He's all right. But we have the Word so that the malice of Satan, his evil intentions, whose pleasure is our harm, we have the Word of God to fight him. And Jesus himself, when fighting the devil, didn't say, well, let me tell you who I am. He said, it is written. It is written. And the world that is pressing us into its mold, according to Romans 12, it's constantly pressing in. When you turn on the media, when you watch movies, when you're talking to the people around you who aren't in Christ, and you're turning all these, and constantly it is pressing on in you. The only thing you have to resist it is the truth of the Scriptures. That's it. That's it. Which brings us then to the last slide. Let's do this quickly. Proverbs 22:19 through 21. Somebody new. Proverbs 22:19 through 21. Casey, Eric, Romans 15:4, 2 Peter 1:19-20. Okay, Glenn. Was that your hand?
Yes.
Yeah, okay. Proverbs 22:19. 19 through 21, yes.
That your trust may be in the Lord, I have made them known to you today, even to you. Have I not written for you 30 sayings of counsel and knowledge to make you know what is right and true, that you may give a true answer to those who sent you?
Okay, the reason for Solomon writing, the reason for the book of Proverbs, which I suggest is not just proverbial. It applies to the reason that all of Scripture, holy men moved by the Holy Spirit wrote, was that our trust may be in the Lord. That he's made them known to us, even to us, to have written these 30 sayings, counsel of knowledge, to make you know what is right and what is true. How do I know what is right and true? God has given to us in his word. Romans 15:4.
For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance, through the encouragement of the Scriptures,
all right. That's the, one of the texts I alluded to under the last slide, 2 Peter 1, 19 through 20. Glenn?
And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which is the bell to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, and will stay on when one is far right into your heart. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Prophecy never came by the will of man.
Okay, there's a lot there about the nature of Scripture that we'll get to later, but essentially it's saying that we have this prophetic word that is more sure, and notice it's more sure, verse 18, Peter's talking about, Peter, what Peter's referring to in verse 18 is, we saw Jesus transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw Jesus in his glory, in Moses and Elijah, representative of the law, the prophets. So you have the law, the prophets, the Old Testament. You have Jesus as the revelation of the New Testament. We saw them with our eyes. But you know what you have? You have something more certain in my experience. That's pretty impressive. You having a Bible is better than seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah if they appeared right now. You'd say, oh, that would change my life. If this doesn't change your life, that wouldn't change your life. It wouldn't. So the conclusion, necessity of Scripture. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary. Do you believe that by your practice? Say, oh, I'm feeling so guilty because I dropped off the wagon of my Bible reading schedule. You know what? That's like you saying, I feel so guilty because I forgot to eat breakfast. That's not something you feel guilty over. That's something you ask why. If you don't eat, and if you're not hungry, the question isn't, oh no, it is my duty to do so. The question is, what's wrong in my thinking or in my body? Why am I not hungry? You see, the guilt will only take you so far, but the question of what's going on in my heart, why am I not insatiably hungry for this Bible, for the Scripture, for the Word of God? Why is it I can watch and entertain and sit in front of a screen for cumulatively through the day hours, and yet this revealed truth that God was pleased to give us sits while we make excuses? The question isn't, how guilty do you feel? Get to it. The question is, why? Seeing what it is, the question is, why? So we see, therefore, the Holy Scriptures are absolutely necessary because God's former ways of revealing His will to His people have now ceased. Visions and dreams, and I would suggest even the Holy Spirit apart from the Word and the Spirit, is probably not what you think it is. It's the Holy Spirit who Himself illumines the Word of God. It is He who reveals Christ through the Word of God. We become practical mysticists at this time. So we have to be careful. So there's the whole shebang together. I think it's a great start to a confession. I think it's a great start to what is the truth of God? How do we know what it is? And it's itself its own warning against itself. We may say that it is itself a warning against itself. What is the confession saying? Everything else I have to say in these, whatever, however, I've forgotten how many chapters there are now, 30-something. How many chapters, whatever I'm about to say, is all to be tested and framed and examined by this. So the whole idea, you got to be careful with confessions because, you know, you'll start thinking of them like the Bible. Right out of the chute, the confession is, don't you dare do that. It is the Bible. It is the sufficient Word of God. And to the law and to the testimony, this confession must speak. If not, we pitch it or we change it or we correct it because it is not infallible. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful start. So seeing what the Bible is, we'll talk about that more in the worship hour. All right, I shot for 45 minutes for various reasons. That's where we are. I'm stopping to see if there are any questions, comments, and that way we'll have time to finish up. Questions, comments, as Ben says, outrages. Off to a good start. Well, let's pray, please. Father, what an immense treasure we have here. We start by saying thank you, Father, for giving us your holy word. And as we will see in the weeks to come, this is the very thing that reveals Christ. It is the thing that reveals who you are, reveals your will, all saving knowledge and faith and obedience. And Lord, help us not to walk away today driven merely by guilt that we ought to read it more, but with a hunger and thirst awakened to read the Scriptures better, to understand them. As we will see later, that the Scriptures are clear, that what you have revealed is not so complicated that we can't, as normal people, understand it. So please, please help us. Lord, help this conversation this morning frame our conversations during the break, and help us to come with anticipation that you will meet with us in the next hour. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.